Bibles, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Ecclesiastes 6, verses 1 through 9. Solomon is continuing to speak of our attitude toward life and trials, and he's beginning to speak to us more firmly on the frustration that comes from life in a fallen world under the sun. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 6, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarried one than he, for it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and is striving after wind. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we ask for an understanding of these instructions we receive through your servant Solomon. We know that they are the word of Christ, and so we pray we would listen to him. You would give us an abundance of your spirit to understand and apply these things to our lives. Thank you for such practical instruction, and help us, O Lord, to be obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I have a guest to introduce a sermon for me. St. Augustine, now, since he can't speak for himself, I'm going to read from his own writing. These are the words, if you read the first chapter of Confessions and the first few verses of the first chapter. St. Augustine writes, "You have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in you. Lord, teach me to know and understand which of all these should be first, to call on you or to praise you, and likewise to know you, or to call upon you, or to call upon you. Oh, how shall I find rest in you? Who will send you into my heart to inebriate it, so that I may forget my woes and embrace thee, my only good? What are you to me? Have compassion on me, that I may speak. What am I to you that you demand my love, and unless I give it, you are angry and threaten me with great sorrows? Is it then a light sorrow not to love you? Alas, alas, tell me of your compassion, O Lord my God, what you are to me. Say unto my soul, I am your salvation." Those are majestic words, and they were written in the first century. In this text, it's not unrelated to what Augustine's words are not unrelated, because in this text, Solomon continues to deal with the frustration of life that comes from wealth, or more concretely, our attitude and desires toward wealth. Only here he gives us the cure to the frustration. You've noticed he has a lot of complaints, a lot of expressions of frustration up to this point. Now he's beginning to give us the cures for those things. Pay attention then to what he says, for this passage is a reflection on covetousness and how it affects satisfaction with what God has given to you in life. And he opens in verse 1 by showing us a serious evil in life, namely the evil that comes with never being satisfied with what you have in the way of wealth. And he opens this up for us in verses 2 through 7. The frustrations of life in a fallen world seem to gather around what one does and does not have. Notice what he says in verse 2. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner or another person enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. I think we understand what that means. I work hard, somebody takes my money, and he lives a high life, enjoying the fruit of my labor. We didn't give him permission to take it. It was just taken from him, stolen from him. We'll get there again. A lot of wealth is given to a man, Solomon is saying. It's one of the things that is an evil and under the sun, and it's prevalent among men that God gives a man a lot of wealth, a lot of money, a lot of possessions, but no power to use or enjoy that. Wouldn't that be frustrating? Someone deposited $1 billion in your bank account and you can't get to it. Wouldn't that be frustrating? All the things you would want to do with it, all the bills you'd want to pay, all the things you'd like to buy for those you love, the things you'd like to buy for yourself, but you can't get to it. It's just impossible to get there. The reason for that is that someone else is using and enjoying the wealth instead of you. Someone who perhaps you don't know, someone comes from another town, another country, and they rob the bank. And your bank account is closed, and the bank says, well, we're not going to cover your loss. Or they steal it from your pocket. You expect it to go in, say, to a ball game or something, and the money's gone, and they won't say, well, I'm sorry you had it stolen, just go in for free, will they? They're going to insist that you pay your bills. They'll turn off your lights, they'll turn off your water, they'll turn off everything in your house that you depend on the government and the utilities to provide because you don't have the money to pay for it. You have literally then in those cases no power to use or enjoy the wealth. And the result, says Solomon, is a phantom-like existence. Psalm 39:6. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. The man cannot be happy because he cannot enjoy the fruit of his labor, and it all comes to nothing, and it's a severe affliction. He's suffering because he's been deprived the use of what he's amassed in the way of wealth from working hard, let us say. And even if he has wealth and a lot of children over the course of a long life, and that used to be the old measure of wealth, a lot of children, they didn't look at the money so much as the size of the family in the old days. He's not able to be satisfied with his wealth, whether it's money or children. Solomon says that's a severe affliction. Why? Because, on the one hand, a miscarried child does not end up in the same place as the wealthy man, even in a long life. And now when Solomon speaks about a long life, he's probably thinking about the pre-flood days when Methuselah, for example, lived over 900 years. The rich man will not be happy in that kind of a life. Why? Because he has not ever been happy with good things that he does have. He always wants more. The more you have, the less satisfied you are with what you have. That's what Solomon is saying. The sense of verses 3b to 5, let me read them to you. His soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial. Then I say, better the miscarriage than he, for it comes to futility. It comes in futility. The miscarriage comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name, or the name of the child, is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. And Solomon is saying he almost sounds hard-hearted. You never know the name of the miscarried child. You never see the miscarried child flourish. You never see the miscarried child grow. But he says that child is better off than the man who will not be happy no matter how much he has. The rich man will not be happy because he's never been happy with the good things that he does have, he always wants more. Miscarried child doesn't have that problem. He's never had anything, she's never had anything, and therefore that child is not unhappy. And the sense seems to be then that even if the man never died, so long as he lives, he will never be happy. And he wants to reinforce this. So he adds verses 6 and 7. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place, the grave. They have to stand before God. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. The picture is of a man who keeps getting more and more and more, and he's never happy. He has millions and millions of dollars, but he's not happy with what he has. He has to have more. He has lots of children, but he's never happy with them, so he has to have more. He has 3 cars, he needs to have 4. He has an expensive house, he needs a bigger, better house. It's the man in the parable of Christ. He wants bigger, better barns so he can make more money by storing things in there. And then when he's done with that, Christ intimates he's going to want even more than that. And the problem is, he has lots of money but no power from God to enjoy it and what it's worth. And he has not the power of wealth, used the power of wealth to serve God or to fulfill the righteous purpose of it. So Christ tells us, remember the story of the 3 men left to buy and sell with the talents they had been given? And all 3 of them do something with it, and the last one says, well, I didn't think you're a good man. You want things you aren't able to get. You're not satisfied with what you have, and I know that I'd never be able to invest it well, so here's your money as you've given it to me. And he tells him, you're a worthless servant. The first 2 at least invested and at least made as much, twice as much as they had before. But this man got nothing. He did nothing with it. And so he was told, do business with this until I come back, and that worthless servant did nothing with it. What the man does not have, you see, is the sense of what he should have done with his wealth. That worthless servant had no sense of what should have been properly done with the wealth that he was given. And Christ's counsel, therefore, is to learn to use your powers and wealth to serve God with a righteous purpose. Luke 19:13, he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this till I come back. Yes, I misplaced that connection before. the rich man that Solomon speaks of was guilty of mammon idolatry. The person who is not happy with what he has and always wants more, thinks more will make him happier. It's mammon idolatry. It's the worship of money, the worship of possessions. That's the problem. He lived for and worshipped his wealth, that unfaithful servant. And the rich man as well, that Solomon speaks of. God will make what we gain in greed a grief to our hearts. And the story of King Midas helps to drive home the point. Let me remind you of the story of King Midas. It is a myth, but appears to be loosely based on the true history of King Solomon, but changed by its unknown author into a myth about the tragedy of greed, and narrates what happens when true happiness is not recognized. It is said that Midas was a mythical king of great fortune who ruled the country of Phrygia in Asia Minor. He had everything a king could wish for. He lived in luxury, in a great castle. He shared his life of abundance with his beautiful daughter. And even though Midas was very rich, he thought that his greatest happiness was provided by gold. Even though that was the case, his avarice was such that he used to spend his days counting his golden coins. Occasionally, he used to cover his body with gold objects as if he wanted to bathe in them. That was King Midas. Money was the obsession of King Midas. And one day, the god of celebration promised Midas to satisfy any wish of his. And you know the story, I think, that what he did was he wished that everything he touched would become gold. He got his wish. He was granted it by the God of celebration, but it came with a curse. The next day, Midas woke up eager to see if his wish would become true. He extended his arm, touching a small table that immediately turned into gold. Midas jumped up with happiness. He then touched a chair, the carpet, the door, his bathtub, a table, and sink. So he kept on running in his madness all over his place until he got exhausted and happy at the same time. Everything he had was now solid gold, more money than even he could have dreamed of. He took a rose between his hands to smell its fragrance. When he touched it, the rose became gold, and tears of happiness filled his eyes. And at that moment, his beloved, beautiful daughter entered his room. And she went to him, and he hugged her, and she turned into a golden statue. Tragedy. Tragedy. That tells the whole tale of what Solomon is trying to say, pretty much. The fool never understands this. The fool never understands this. Every good gift that comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither change nor shifting shadow, beloved, you better believe that. Every good gift you have, money, family, possessions, those good gifts come from God's hands. And it's there that you'll find your joy and wealth, not in the wealth, but in the God who gave them to you. You do enjoy the gifts, but you enjoy the giver more. We sometimes get that confused. The wealth and the giver of the wealth, which is more important? Well, Christ would have us look to the giver, be grateful to him, and live a life of gratitude to him for the good things we have. And if you are rejoicing in the Father of lights who gave it to you, then you'll find your joy and wealth in the proper way. Can you see the point King Solomon is making here? He is not saying that wealth is bad, but being dissatisfied with wealth is a sin. And so Solomon turns our attention now to see that the only cure for never being satisfied with what you have in life, verses 8 and 9, what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after the wind. There are some questions that are raised in the comparison between the wise and foolish man and the implied comparison between the poor and the rich. Now, the translation of verses 8 and 9 is rather difficult, and getting the sense of it is even harder. I'm relying on a Hebrew scholar here for what I'm about to tell you. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that we should recognize that wealth is God's given opportunity to enjoy the good that God has given. You come into some money. You ought to enjoy this as a gift from God. That's where first place you need to go. You need to give thanks to God for it. And you need to recognize this is something God has given as a gift. The fool, Solomon teaches us, never understands this. He thinks the point of wealth is to make him happy. He thinks in and of itself, wealth will make him happy. But the wise man and the poor man know how to behave in the sight of men, and especially how to behave in the sight of God, how to think, how to act in response. The wise man knows he must not be controlled by his appetites. He must not be controlled by the things he thinks he wants. It's not the things you're aiming for that should control your happiness. It is the fact that God has given it to you, the ability to afford those things that you ought to focus on. And the poor man knows how to accommodate himself to his God-given circumstances. He's never going to be wealthy, and he knows it. And yet in the humble home, many a humble home is happier than a wealthy home because they know the things that are important. They have each other. They love each other. I think of Bob Cratchit again in the story of the Christmas Carol, how they rejoiced in the fact that they had each other, that what little they had was enough for them because they had each other. They loved one another. and even the cripple that lived in the home, that he was also happy, not because he was healthy, he was not, but he was happy because he had a family that loved him. The poor family accommodated itself to its circumstances. And the wise man, when he sees the circumstances are beneficial to him, understands that he's not to be controlled in his use of his wealth and not to be controlled in his desires by his desires, but rather controlled by what God has given, and look to him as the giver of every good gift. The key here to happiness, then, and this is the cure for the frustration you get when life deals a hard deck or a hard hand to you. The key here is to be God-centered and not self-centered. The key here is to be God-dependent and not circumstance-dependent. Your happiness should never depend on your circumstances. And your happiness should never depend on anything other than God and his will. That man or woman is most happy who labors in dependence on the one who can bless his or her work and so glorify and enjoy God. Those who love God and rejoice in him find they're perfectly satisfied with life. You find their children are well-adjusted, and you find that they're not disappointed when life doesn't go so well. The true good you can have in life is to enjoy what you have in rest and peace instead of wandering off after what you do not have. And that's not easy to do, is it? We always can count accurately what we don't have. And that's where it becomes a matter of our being unhappy. The pilgrims of Pilgrim's Progress at Vanity Fair, read the story, say as much in response to the fair's offerings. Vanity Fair was a place where you could have anything heart could desire if you could afford to pay for it. People went to Vanity Fair in the story to make their lives happier. And the word vanity means this is useless, this is worthless. But they found joy having joy, and joy was found in having whatever they wanted. But the pilgrims, who now knew the Lord Jesus at this time, led by Pilgrim himself, respond to the fair's offerings when they're offered to them by quoting Psalm 119 and verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. That's a good prayer to pray when you're feeling dissatisfied with life. Turn my eyes away from vanity, and keep me from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. So change me that I will be happy with you as my God, and with whatever you as my God have determined my daily bread should look like. St. Augustine puts it very nicely in his famous prayer and in his Confessions, another wonderful gem from St. Augustine. You have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in you. Lord, teach me to know and understand which of these should be first, to call on you or to praise you, and likewise to know you or to call upon you. Oh, how shall I find rest in you? Who will send you into my heart to inebriate it? That means make me so intoxicated by you that I don't care about anything else. A drunkard often doesn't care anything else but what he has in his hand, what he has before him. And St. Augustine is saying, help me to be that way with you. If I have you, I don't care about anything else. I'm perfectly thrilled, perfectly happy to have you. Who will send you into my heart to inebriate it so that I may forget my woes and embrace you, my only God, and sometimes get drunk to forget their woes? Not Augustine. He knew that if his heart was set on God and his heart was filled with the joy of the Lord, he wouldn't be unhappy with his circumstances at all. And he would embrace him as his only good. What are you to me? Have compassion on me that I may speak. Who am I to you that you demand my love, and unless I give it, you are angry and threaten me with great sorrows? Is it then a light sorrow not to love you? He means it's a bad thing to be sorrowful, and it's a bad sorrow to not love God. Alas, alas, tell me of your compassion, O Lord my God, what you art, what you are to me. Say unto my soul, I am your salvation. Not say unto money, you are my salvation. Not say unto the things you possess, you are my salvation. But to recognize that God is your salvation. And that's what Solomon's saying here. Psalm 73:25 says it better than Augustine, naturally. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Nothing on earth if I have you. The best way is to stick to gospel desires and be more than a conqueror of the desire of wealth. Learn to be content, because if you have God, you can be content with him, and no one can take him away from you. No one. God will make what we gain in greed a grief because we're disposed to make it a god. You may have grief when you have God, but that's a sanctifying thing. And you always know where to go to get help in your grief. If you have him, you truly have everything you need in life. Christ's final counsel from this passage then would be this. It is wise to be content with what God has given you and enable you to enjoy in life rather than to seek more and be discontented because you cannot stop wanting more. If you're unhappy with your life because you do not have more, then you're worshiping an idol, namely mammon. You've made a god out of wealth, made it an object of worship and devotion. That mammon has taken the place of the only one who's worthy of that kind of devotion, God himself. The whole of our culture looks to this idol with adoration and expectation. How big will the next lottery be? What will it be worth? How many incredible millions will it be worth? That's what will be on the news next week. So-and-so got this many $100 million in the lottery. Will they be happy? I think statistically, most people who win millions in the lottery lose it within just a few years because they're trying to invest it. Why? To get more. To get more. The scripture tells us we shall have no other gods but the one true and living God. We shall not bow down before or serve any idol. Examine your life then and ask yourself if you are guilty of worshiping mammon, guilty of worshiping ungodly wealth. And if you, like me, struggle with this awful sin, seek the grace of repentance unto life from your idolatry. Learn to be content with what God has given you. Christ will give that gift to you if you seek it with all your heart, if you truly desire it. Don't leave here in any other spirit, with any other mindset, but that of earnestly seeking to repent or die trying to repent by the grace of God to do it. God grant that all us grant us all that we might this day meet at the cross of Christ, expecting to be given that grace when we ask for it. I conclude with the words of a popular contemporary chorus. We heard this, I don't know how many times, at the Boardwalk Chapel over the summers we were there. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. And you are wealthy if you have him. Let's pray. Our Father and God, accept the words of your poor servant. Bless those words to our hearts. And help us to find contentment in you and with what you give us and what you see fit to give us. And help us not to complain because we have less than we heart would desire. For help us to know that if we have you, we have everything we need. Give us that attitude, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not an easy word to take, brothers and sisters. Not at all. Hymn number 21. God moves in a mysterious way. Hymn 21.